Hello everyone, my name is Elijah David Mitchell, 12th Hour Apostolic Sanitarian Congregation, Mount Zion, the 12th Hour, Liberty Hill, Texas. Today is March 4, 2017, on VDR 6, 2020. We will start our first service on this Sabbath day with a song entitled Lift Him Up to See the Dead Jew, Let the Dying Look and Learn. To all weary, thirsty sinners, living waters will He give. And though once so meek and lowly, yet the Prince of Heaven was He. And the blind who grope in darkness, through the blood of Yeshua shall see. If you hold the risen Savior, far amid the waiting throng, if you hold to see the speaker, now He bids you face the wrong. Lift Him up, this precious Savior, let the mocker to behold. They will willing hearts shall seek Him, He will draw them to His home. They shall gather from the wayside, hastening on with joyous feet. They shall bear the cross of Yahshua, and shall find salvation sweet. Lift Him up, the risen Savior, far amid the waiting throng. Lift Him up, to see the speaker, now He bids you see some wrong. Lift Him up in all His glory, there's a song of Yahweh on high. Lift Him up, His love shall draw them, even the careless shall draw nigh. Let them hear again the story of the cross, the death, the shame, and from tongue to tongue repeated, mighty throne shall bless His name. Lift Him up, the risen Savior, amen. The waiting throng, lift Him up to see the speaker, now He bids you flee from wrong. Oh, then lift Him up and sing, lift the Savior up in prayer, the glorious Redeemer, all the sins of men did bear. This and young shall bow before Him, and all their voices raise. All the deaf shall hear Hosanna, and the dumb shall shout His praise. If them all the risen Savior, amid the waiting throng, lift Him up to see the speaker, now He bids you flee from wrong.
Okay, our study for today is going to be taken from Patriarchs and Prophets. This would be number 2, and we're on page 60. is called The Temperament and Fall. That's the chapter we're in. Part 2. Let's continue now. The Temptation and Fall. The warning given unto our first parent, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, did not imply that they were to die on the very day when they partook of the forbidden fruit, but on that day the irrevocable sentence would be pronounced. Immortality was promised them on condition of obedience. By the transgression, they would forfeit eternal life. That very day, they would be doomed to death. In order to possess an endless existence, man must continue to partake of the tree of life. Deprived of this, his vitality would gradually diminish until life should become extinct. It was Satan's plan that Adam and Eve should by disobedience incur Elohim's displeasure. And if they failed to obtain forgiveness, he hoped that they would eat of the tree of life and thus perpetuate an existence of sin and misery. But after man's fall, holy angels were immediately commissioned to guard the tree of life. Around these angels flashed beams of light having the appearance of a glittering sword. None of the family of Adam were permitted to pass that barrier to partake of the life-giving fruit. Hence, there is not an immortal sinner. The tide of woe that flowed from the transgression of our first parent is regarded by many as too awful a consequence for so small a sin, and they impeach the wisdom and justice of Yahweh and his dealings with man. Thus, if we look more deeply into this question, they might discern their error. Elohim created man after his own likeness, free from sin. The earth was to be a people, with beings only a little lower than the angels, but their obedience must be tested, for Elohim would not permit the world to be filled with those who would disregard his law. Yet in his great mercy he appointed Adam no severe test, and the very likeness of the prohibition made the sin exceedingly great. If Adam could not bear the smallest of the test, he could not have endured a greater trial. Had he been entrusted with the higher responsibilities, had some great tests been appointed Adam, then those whose hearts inclined to evil would have excused himself by saying, "This is a trivial matter, and Yahweh is not so particular about little things," and there would be a continual transgression in things looked upon as small, and which passed unrebuked among the men. But the Yahweh has made evident that sin in any degree is offensive unto him. Unto Eve it seemed a small thing to disobey Yahweh by the tasting of the fruit, of the forbidden fruit, and to tempt her husband also to transgress. But their sin opened the floodgates of woe upon the world. Who can know in the moment of the temptation the terrible consequences that will result from one wrong step? Many who teach that the law of Yahweh is not binding upon man urge that it is impossible for him to obey his precepts. If this were true, why did Adam suffer the penalty of the transgression? The sin of our first parents brought guilt and sorrow upon the world. And had it not been for the goodness and mercy of the Yahweh, would have plunged the race into hopeless despair. Let none deceive themselves, for the wages of sin is death. The law of Yahweh can no more be transgressed with impunity now than when the sentence was pronounced upon the father of mankind. After their sin, Adam and Eve were no longer to dwell in Eden. They earnestly entreated that they might remain in the home of their innocence and joy. They confessed that they had forfeited all right to that happy abode, but pledged themselves for the future to yield strict obedience unto Yahweh. But they were told that their nature had become depraved by sin. They had lessened their strength to resist evil and had opened the way for Satan to gain more ready access to them. In their innocence, they had yielded to temptation, and now in a state of conscious guilt, they would have less power to maintain their integrity. In the humility and unutterable sadness, they bade farewell to their beautiful home and went forth to dwell upon the earth where rested the curse of sin. For the atmosphere, once so mild and uniform in temperature, was now subject to marked changes, and the Yahweh mercifully provided them with a garment of skin as a protection for the extremes of heat and cold. As they witnessed in the drooping flower and falling leaf the first signs of decay, Adam and his companion mourned more deeply than men now mourn over their dead. For the death of the frail, delicate flower was indeed a cause of sorrow. But when the goodly trees cast off their leaves, the scene brought vividly to mind the stern fact that death is the portion of every living thing. For the Garden of Eden remained upon the earth long after man had become an outcast from its pleasant path. For the fallen race were long permitted to gaze upon the home of the innocents, their entrance barred only by the watching angels. At the cherubim guarded gate of the paradise, the divine glory was revealed. Hither came Adam and his sons to worship Yahweh. Here they renewed their vows of obedience unto that law, the transgression of which had banished them from Eden. When the tide of iniquity overspread the world, and the wickedness of men determined their destruction by a flood of waters, the hand that had planted Eden withdrew it from the earth. But in the final restitution, when there shall be a new heaven and a new earth, it is to be restored, more glorious adorned than at the beginning. Then they have kept Elohim's commandments shall breathe in the immortal vigor beneath the tree of life. And through the unending ages, the inhabitants of the sinless worlds shall behold in that garden of delight a sample of the perfect works of Elohim's creation, untouched by the curse of sin. For a sample of what the whole earth would have become had man but fulfilled the Creator's glorious plan. All right, that's the end of chapter 3. Chapter 4, the plan of redemption. For the fall of man filled all heaven with sorrow. The world that Elohim had made was blinded with the curse of sin, and inhabited by the beings doomed to misery and death. There appeared no escape for those who had transgressed the law. Angels ceased their songs of praise. Throughout the heavenly courts there was mourning for the ruin that sin had wrought. For the son of Elohim's heaven's glorious commander was touched with the pity for the fallen race. His heart was moved with the infinite compassion as the woes of the lost world rose up before him. The divine love had conceived a plan whereby man might be redeemed. For the broken law of Yahweh demanded the life of the sinner, and all the universe there was but one who could, in the behalf of man, satisfy his claim. Since the divine law is as sacred as Yahweh himself, only one equal with Yahweh could make atonement for his transgression. None but the Yahshua could redeem fallen man from the curse of the law, bring him again into the harmony with the heaven. For the Yahshua would take upon himself the guilt and shame of sin, sin so offensive and to the holy Elohim that it must separate the Father and his Son. For the Yahshua would reach to the depths of the misery to rescue the ruined race. Before the Father, he pleaded in the sinner's behalf, while the host of heaven awaited the result with an intensity of interest that words cannot express. Long continued was that mysterious communion, the Council of Peace. For the fallen sons of men, a plan of salvation had been laid before the creation of the earth. For Yahshua is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Yet it was a struggle, even with the King of the universe, to yield up his Son to die for the guilty race. But Elohim so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, the mystery of the redemption, the love of the Yahweh for the world that did not love him. Who can know the depths of that love, which passes knowledge? out through the endless, through the endless ages, immortal minds seeking to comprehend the mystery of that incomprehensible love will wonder and adore. For the Yahweh who was to be manifest in Yahshua, reconciling the world unto himself, man had become so degraded by sin that it was impossible for him in himself to come into the harmony with him, whose nature is purity and goodness. The Yahshua, after having redeemed man from the condemnation of the law, could impart divine power to unite with the human effort. Thus, by the repentance toward Yahweh and faith in Yahshua, the fallen children of Adam might once more become sons of Yahweh. For the plan by which alone man's salvation could be secured involved all heaven in its infinite sacrifice. For the angels could not rejoice as Yahshua opened before them the plan of redemption. For they saw that man's salvation was cost their loved commander unutterable woe. In grief and wonder they listened unto his words, as he told them how he must descend from heaven's purity and peace, its joy and glory and immortal life, and come in contact with the degradation of the earth. To endure the sorrow, shame, and death, he was to stand between the sinner and the penalty of sin. Yet few would receive him as a son of Yahweh. He would leave his high position as the majesty of heaven, appear upon the earth and humble himself as a man, and by his own experience become acquainted with the sorrows and temptations which man would have to endure. All this would be necessary in order that he might be able to succor them that would be tempted, or should be tempted. For his mission as a teacher should be ended, he must be delivered into the hands of the wicked men, and be subjected unto every insult and torture that Satan could inspire them to inflict. He must die the cruelest of deaths, lifted up between the heaven and the earth as a guilty sinner. He must pass long hours of the agony so terrible that angels could not look upon it, but would veil their faces from the sight. He must endure anguish of the soul, the hiding of his father's face, while the guilt of the transgression, the weight of the sins of the world, the whole world, should be upon him. For the angel prostrated themselves at the feet of their commander and offered to become a sacrifice for man. But an angel's life could not pay the debt. Only he who created man had power to redeem him. Yet the angels were to have a part to act in the plan of redemption. Now, Yahshua was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, as he should take the human nature upon him. His strength would not be equal to theirs, and they were to minister unto him to strengthen and soothe him under his suffering. They were also to be ministering spirit, sent forth to minister for them who should be heirs of salvation. They would guard the subject of grace from the power of evil, angels, and from the darkness constantly thrown around them by the Satan. When the angels should witness the agony and humiliation of their Lord, or their Master, they would be filled with the grief and indignation, and would wish to deliver him from his murderers. but they were not to interpose in order to prevent anything which they should behold. It was a part of the plan of redemption that Yahshua should suffer the scorn and abuse of the wicked men. And he consented unto all this when he became the Redeemer of man. Yahshua assured the angels that by his death he would ransom many and restore to him who had the power of the death. He would recover the kingdom which man had lost by the transgression, and the redeemed were to inherit it with him and dwell therein. Forever sin and sinners would be blotted out, never more to disturb the peace of heaven on earth. He bade the angel host to be in accord with the plan that his father had accepted, and rejoiced that through his death, fallen man could be reconciled unto Yahweh. For the joy, inexpressible joy, filled heaven. For the glory and blessedness of a world redeemed outmeasured even the anguish and sacrifice of the Prince of Life. Through the celestial courts echoed the first strains of that song, which was to ring out above the hills of Bethlehem. Glory to Yahweh in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. With a deeper gladness now than in the rapture of the new creation, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of Yahweh shouted for joy. And the man, the first intimation of redemption was communicated, and the sins pronounced upon Satan in the garden. For Yahweh declared, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. This shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This sentence uttered in the hearing of our first parents was unto them a promise, while it foretold war between man and Satan. It declared that the power of the great adversary would finally be broken. Adam and Eve stood as criminals before the righteous judge, awaiting the sentence which transgression had incurred. That before they heard of the life and toil and sorrow which must be their portion, or of the decree that they must return to dust, they listened to words that could not fail to give them hope, though they must suffer from the power of their mighty foe, they could look forward to the final victory. When Satan heard that enmity should exist between himself and the woman, and between his seed and her seed, he knew that his work of the depraving human nature would be interrupted, that by some means man would be unable to resist his power. Yet as the plan of salvation was more fully unfolded, Satan rejoiced with his angels that having caused man's fall, he could bring down the son of Elohim from his exalted position. He declared that his plans had thus far been successful upon the earth, and that when the Yahshua should take upon himself human nature, he also might be overcome, and thus the redemption of the fallen race might be prevented. Heavenly angels more fully opened to our first parents the plan that had been devised for their salvation. Adam and his companion were assured that notwithstanding their great sin, they were not to be abandoned,
unto the control of Satan. For the Son of Yahweh had offered to atone with his own life for their transgression. For punitive probation would be granted them. And through repentance and faith in Yahshua, they might again become the children of Yahweh. When the sacrifice demanded by their transgression revealed to Adam and Eve the sacred character of the law of Yahweh. And they saw, as they had never seen before, the guilt of sin and its dire results. In their remorse and anguish, they pleaded that the penalty might not fall upon him whose love had been the source of all their joy. Rather let it descend upon them and their posterity. They were told that since the law of Yahweh is the foundation of his government in heaven as well as upon the earth, even the life of an angel could not be accepted as a sacrifice for his transgression. Not one of his precepts could be abrogated or changed to meet man in his fallen condition. But the Son of Yahweh, he had created man, could make an atonement for him. As the Adam's transgression had brought wretchedness and death, so the sacrifice of Yahshua would bring life and immortality. Not only man, but the earth had by sin come under the power of the wicked one, and was to be restored by the plan of redemption. At his creation, Adam was placed in dominion over the earth. But by yielding to temptation, he was brought under the power of Satan, of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. When man became Satan's captive, the dominion which he held passed to his conqueror. Thus Satan became the god of this world. He had usurped that dominion over the earth, which had been originally given unto Adam. But Yahshua, by his sacrifice paying the penalty of sin, would not only redeem man, but recover the dominion which he had forfeited. All that was lost by the first Adam will be restored by the second, says the prophet. O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come even the first dominion. And the apostle Paul points forward to the redemption of the purchased possession. For the Yahweh created the earth to be the abode of holy, happy things. For the Yahweh formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. That purpose will be fulfilled when renewed by the power of Yahweh and freed from sin and sorrow. It shall become the eternal abode of the redeemed. For the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of Yahweh and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Adam, in his innocence, had enjoyed open communion with his Maker, but sin brought separation between Yahweh and man. And the atonement of Yahshua alone to span the abyss and make possible the communication of the blessing or salvation from heaven and the earth. Man was still cut off from the direct approach unto his Creator, but Elohim would communicate with him through the Yahshua and angels. Thus were revealed unto Adam important events in the history of the mankind, from the time when the divine sentence was pronounced in Eden until the flood, and onward to the first advent of the Son of Yahweh, He was shown that while the sacrifice of Yahshua would be of sufficient value to save the world, the whole world, many would choose a life of sin rather than of repentance and obedience. Crime would increase through successive generations, and the curse of sin would rest more and more heavily upon the human race, upon the beast and upon the earth, for the days of man would be shortened by his own course of sin. He would deteriorate into the physical stature and endurance, and in the moral and intellectual power, until the world would be filled with a misery of every type. Through the indulgence of appetite and passion, men would become incapable of appreciating the great truths of the plan of redemption. Yet Yahshua, true unto the purpose for which he left heaven, would continue his interest in men, and still invite them to hide their weakness and deficiencies in him. He would supply the needs of all who would come unto him in faith. And there would ever be a few who would preserve the knowledge of Yahweh and would remain unsullied amid the prevailing iniquity. For the sacrificial offerings were ordained by Elohim to be to man a perpetual reminder and penitential acknowledgement of his sin, and a confession of his faith in the promised Redeemer. They were intended to impress upon the fallen race the solemn truth that it was sin that caused death. And to Adam, the offering of the first sacrifice was a most painful ceremony. His hand must be raised to take life, which only Elohim could give. It was the first time he had ever witnessed death until he knew that had he been obedient unto Yahweh, there would have been no death of man or beast. As he slew the innocent victim, he trembled at the thought that his sin must shed the blood of the spotless Lamb of Yahweh. This scene gave him a deeper and more vivid sense of the greatness of his transgression, which nothing but the death of the Yahweh's dear Son could expiate. And he marveled at the infinite goodness that would give such a ransom to save the guilty. A star of hope illumined the dark and terrible future and relieved it of its utter desolation. But the plan of the redemption had a yet broader and deeper purpose than the salvation of man. It was not for this alone that Yahshua came to the earth. It was not merely that the inhabitants of this little world might regard the law of Elohim as it should be regarded, but it was to vindicate the character of Elohim before the universe. And to this result of his great sacrifice, his influence upon the intelligences of other worlds as well as upon man. The Savior looked forward when just before his crucifixion he said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me." The act of Yahshua, the dying for the salvation of man, will not only make heaven accessible to men, but before all the universe, it will justify Elohim and his son in their dealing with the rebellion of the Satan. It would establish the perpetuity of the law of Yahweh, and it would reveal the nature and the results of sin. From the first, The great controversy had been upon the law of Yahweh. Satan had sought to prove that Elohim was unjust, that his law was faulty, that the good of the universe required it to be changed. In attacking the law, he aimed to overthrow the authority of his author. In the controversy, it was to be shown whether the divine statutes were defective and subject to change, or perfect and immutable. Now, I had read earlier on the bottom of page 66 about where it says that that the Son of Yahweh, Yahshua, who had created man, can make an atonement for him. But the Bible says in Genesis 1:26 that Yahweh spoke to his Son, and he said, "Come and let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea." Now this is the Father speaking to the Son. Then in verse 27 it says, "So Yahweh created man in his own image. In the image of Yahweh created he him. Male and female created he them." So verse 27 confirms that Yahweh created them in his own image, only by his Son. In other words, his Son was with him. But Yahweh actually created man himself by his power. Let's go ahead now to continue where we left off. Page 69. When Satan was thrust out of heaven, he determined to make the earth his kingdom. When he tempted and overcame Adam and Eve, he thought that he had gained possession of this world. Because, said he, "They have chosen me as their ruler." He claimed that it is impossible that forgiveness should be granted unto the sinner, and therefore the fallen race was his rightful subjects, and the world was his. But Elohim gave his own dear Son, one equal with himself, to bear the penalty of the transgression. And thus he provided a way by which he might be restored unto his favor and brought back to their Eden home. For the Yahshua undertook to redeem man and to rescue the world from the grasp of Satan. For the great controversy begun in heaven was to be decided in the very world, on the very same field that Satan claimed as his. It is a marvel of all the universe that Yahshua should humble himself to save fallen man. That he who had passed from star to star, from world to world, superintending all, by his providence supplying the needs of every order being in his vast creation, that he should consent to leave his glory and take upon himself human nature, was a mystery. Which the sinless intelligences of other worlds desired to understand. When the Yahshua came to our world in the form of humanity, all was intensely interested in the following him as he traversed step by step the blood-stained path from the manger to Calvary. Heaven marked the insult and mockery that he received, and knew that it was at Satan's instigation. They marked the work of counter agencies going forward, Satan constantly pressing darkness, sorrow, and suffering upon the race, and Yahshua counteracting it. They watched the battle between light and darkness as it waxed stronger. And as Yahshua, in his expiring agony upon the cross, cried out, "It is finished," a shout of triumph rang through every world and through heaven itself, for the great contest that had been so long in the progress in this world was now decided, and Yahshua was conqueror. His death had answered the question whether the Father and the Son had sufficient love for a man to exercise self-denial and the spirit of the sacrifice. Satan had revealed his true character as a liar and as a murderer. It was seen that the very same spirit with which he had ruled the children of men who were under his power, he would have manifested if permitted to control the intelligences of the heaven. With one voice, the loyal universe united in extolling the divine administration. If the law could be changed, man might have been saved. Without the sacrifice of Yahshua, but the fact that it was necessary for Yahshua to give his life for the fallen race proves that the law of Elohim will not release the sinner from his claims upon him. It is demonstrated that the wages of sin is death. And Yahshua died, the destruction of sin, of Satan, was made certain. But if the law was abolished at the cross, as many claim, then the agony and death of the Elohim's dear son were endured only to give unto Satan just what he asked. Then the prince of evil triumphed, his charges against the divine government were sustained. For the very fact that Yahshua bore the penalty of man's transgression is a mighty argument unto all created intelligences that the law is changeless, that Elohim is righteous, merciful, and self-denying, and that infinite justice and mercy unite in the administration of his government. End of chapter 4. Chapter 5, Cain and Abel tested. Cain and Abel, as the sons of Adam, differed widely in character. Abel had a spirit of loyalty unto Yahweh. He saw justice and mercy in the Creator's dealings with the fallen race, and gratefully accepted the hope of redemption. But Cain cherished feelings of rebellion, and murmured against Yahweh because of the curse pronounced upon the earth and upon the human race for the Adam's sin. He permitted his mind to run in the same channel that had that led to Satan's fall. Indulging desire for the self-exaltation and questioning the divine justice and authority, these brothers were tested as Adam had been tested before them, to prove whether they would believe and obey the word of Yahweh. They were acquainted with the provision made for the salvation of man and understood the system of offerings that the Elohim had ordained. They knew that in these offerings they were to express faith in the Savior whom the offerings typified, and at the same time to acknowledge their total dependence on Him for the pardon. And they knew that by thus conforming to the divine plan for their redemption, they were given reproof of their obedience to the will of Yahweh. Without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sin. And they were to show their faith in the blood of the Yahshua as the promised atonement by the offering of the firstlings of the flock of the sacrifice. Besides this, the first fruits of the earth were to be presented before the Father as a thank offering. For the two brothers erected their altars alike, and each brought an offering. Abel presented a sacrifice from the flock in accordance with this Yahweh's direction. Yahweh had respect unto Abel and to his offering. far flashed from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. But Cain's disregarding the Yahweh's direct and explicit command presented only an offering of fruit. There was no token from heaven to show that it was accepted. Abel pleaded with his brother to approach Yahweh in the divinely prescribed way. But his entreaties only made Cain the more determined to follow his own will. And the eldest, he felt above being admonished by his brother and despised his counsel. Cain came before Yahweh with murmuring and infidelity in his heart in regard to the promised sacrifice and the necessity of the sacrificial offering. His gift expressed a penitent for the sin. He felt, as many now feel, that it would be an acknowledgement of weakness to follow the exact plan marked out by the Elohim of trusting his salvation wholly to the atonement of the promised Savior. He chose the course of self-dependence. He would come in his own merits. He would not bring the lamb and mingle its blood with his offering, but would present his fruits, the products of his labor. He presented his offering as a favor done unto Elohim through which he expected to secure the divine approval. Cain obeyed in the building an altar, obeyed in the bringing of sacrifice, but he rendered only a partial obedience. For the essential part, the recognition of the need of a Redeemer, was left out. So far as the birth and religious instruction were concerned, these brothers were equal. Both were sinners and both acknowledged the claims of Yahweh to reverence and worship. To outward appearance, their religion was the same up to a certain point. But beyond this, the difference between the two was great. By faith, Abel offered unto Yahweh more excellent sacrifice than Cain. For Abel grasped the great principles of redemption. He saw himself as a sinner, and he saw sin and his penalty, death, standing between his soul and communion with the Yahweh. He brought the slain victim, the sacrificed life, thus acknowledging the claims of the law that had been transgressed. Through the shed blood, he looked unto the future sacrifice that stood down on the cross of Calvary, and trusting in the atonement that was there to be made, he had the witness that he was righteous and his offering accepted. Cain had the same opportunity of learning and accepting these truths as had Abel. He was not the victim of an arbitrary purpose. One brother was not elected to be accepted of Yahweh and the other to be rejected. Abel chose faith and obedience, Cain and belief and rebellion. Here the whole matter rested. Cain and Abel represented two classes that will exist in the world till the close of time. One class avails themselves of the appointed sacrifice for the sin. The other ventures to depend upon their own merits. Theirs is a sacrifice without the virtue of the divine mediation. And thus it is not able to bring man into the favor with Yahweh. It is only through the merits of Yahshua that our transgressions can be pardoned.
Those who feel no need of the blood of Yeshua, who feel that without the divine grace they can by their own works secure the approval of Yahweh, are making the same mistake as did Cain. If they do not accept the cleansing blood, they are under condemnation. There is no other provision made whereby they can be released from the thraldom of sin. For the class of the worshippers who follow the example of Cain includes by far the greater portion of the world. For nearly every false religion has been based on the same principle, that man can depend upon his own efforts for salvation. It is claimed by some that the human race is in need not of the redemption, but of the development, that it can refine, elevate, and regenerate itself. As Cain thought to secure the divine favor by an offering that lacked the blood of a Savior, so do these expect to exalt humanity unto the divine standard, independent of the atonement. The history of Cain shows what would be the result. It shows what a man will become apart from Yeshua. Humanity has no power to regenerate itself. It does not tend towards the divine, but downward toward the satanic. Yeshua is our only hope. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other. True faith, which relies wholly upon Yahshua, will be manifested by the obedience unto all the requirements of Yahweh. From Adam's day until the present time, the great controversy has been concerning obedience unto Yahweh's law. In all ages, there have been those who claim a right to the favor of Yahweh, even while they were disregarding some of his commands. But the scriptures declare that by the works is faith made perfect, and that without the works of obedience, faith is dead. He that professes to know Yahweh and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. When Cain saw that his offering were rejected, he was angry with the Yahweh, and with Abel he was angry that Elohim did not accept man's substitute in place of the sacrifice divinely ordained. And angry with his brother for choosing to obey Yahweh instead of joining in the rebellion against him. Notwithstanding Cain disregard the divine command, Yahweh did not leave him to himself, but he condescended to reason with the man who had shown himself so unreasonable. Yahweh said unto Cain, "Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen?" Through an angel messenger, the divine warning was conveyed. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. If thou doest not well, sin lies at the door. The choice lay with Cain himself. If he would trust to the merits of the promised Savior, would obey Yahweh's requirement, he would enjoy his favor. But should he persist in the unbelief, transgression, he would have no ground for complaint because he was rejected by the Yahweh. But instead of acknowledging his sin, Cain continued to complain of the injustice of Elohim and the cherished jealousy and hatred of Abel. He angrily reproached his brother and attempted to draw him into controversy concerning Yahweh's dealings with them. In meekness, yet fearlessly and firmly, Abel defended the justice and goodness of Yahweh. He pointed out Cain's error and tried to convince him that the wrong was in himself. He pointed to the compassion of Yahweh in sparing the life of their parents when he might have punished them with the instant death, and urged that Elohim's love, that Elohim loved them, or he would not have given his son, innocent and holy, to suffer the penalty which they had incurred. All this caused Cain's anger to burn the hotter. Reason and conscience told him that Abel was in the right, but he was enraged that one who had been wont to heed his counsel should now presume to disagree with him, and that he could gain no sympathy in his rebellion. In the fury of his passion, he slew his brother. Now this brings the end of our study. This hour, contact us at the 11th hour. Call us, number 11. Click on our audio archive. We're going to close now with a song.
Dusty Roads and Sandal Feet.
Reason to believe in that man of Galilee, for he walked those dusty roads to be ready. Oftentimes they proved that he's burdened all alone as he journeyed along that road down for me. Dusty roads and no feet, ordinary wasn't he. Come the manger, say the cross. Fingers golden streets to a place in the land where someday we all shall meet. The altar of the stormy gusty roads and the sea. I have reason to believe in that man of Galilee, for there's nothing in this world he couldn't do. Same to water and to wine, cast out demons, heal the blind. And that's why I believe in the man of Galilee. Dusty roads for his companion, desert places, his abode. Sandal feet, they're often weary underneath the heavy load. Never complaining as he went along the way, on the way to the Calvary and the judgment day. Dusty roads, sandal feet, how would you like to be that man in Joshua, coming down your street? Would you be like Zacchaeus, some kind of man or two? Or would you be like Jonah, who wanted to be? Dusty roads, sandal feet, how the journey was complete, from the manger to the cross. Through the golden street to a place in the town where someday we all shall be. Author of the story, dusty roads and sandal feet. The author of the story.